We're discussing the subject of homosexuality. This is a subject that is, of course, not very common in the church. You don't hear a whole lot about it. And I usually ask the class, which I'm going to do, how many of you have ever heard an entire sermon or an entire lecture strictly on the subject of homosexuality? Apart from mine. Okay. So you see that out of how many here? Thank you for your hands. There were, what, four or five out of this group of 25? And so not too many people have. I was in a large group recently, like 30, 40, something like that, and no one had heard an entire lecture on homosexuality apart from mine. And the three staff members went, and I said, was it my lecture? They went, okay. And so it's something that's becoming an issue in the church, because as the home family situation in the United States is becoming more and more fragile and breaking up because of selfishness, we'll talk about the roots of the idea of the homosexual condition later. But as that happens, we get into we're getting into a situation where more and more people can be affected by having homosexual tendencies and the temptation towards trying to get their basic needs met in a homosexual fashion. We're talking basic needs, of course, speaking about security, a sense of security, a sense of significance as people, as we talked about at the beginning of the week. Now, when you don't have information about something, it's a lot harder to express compassion towards someone. So I want to give you a little bit of the reasons why I have a lecture on homosexuality, okay? Some reasons why I have a lecture on homosexuality. Why do we need a lecture like this? First of all, is a lack of information in the church. As we saw, not too many people have heard entire lectures on the subject of homosexuality, so there is a lack of information in the church. That's bad enough in itself, but sometimes that's better than having misinformation in the church. Sometimes there is information about homosexuality, but it's not accurate. At least the people are presenting something about homosexuality, but it's not accurate because it's coming from an unbiblical perspective. It may be influenced by the attitudes of the world rather than Christian attitudes from the Word of God. And so you get some funny things. One of the biggest problems that we have in dealing with the issue of homosexuality is the idea of dualism. Now, in about the end of the 4th century, there was a very well-known church father who, coming out of a very heavy Greek background, influenced by the Neoplatonists and also influenced by the Manichaeans, this particular church father, whom you, if you know anything about church history, you now know the person of whom I'm speaking, this particular church father brought an idea into the church that is commonly called dualism. The idea that that which is spiritual is good, and that which is physical is evil. That which is spiritual is good, and that which is physical is evil. And this idea, which was made acceptable, was promoted by this particular church father, who was respected by a lot of people in the church, has taken, this Greek idea has taken very strong root in the church, and to this day persists in the church, and people treat the things which have to do with the physical, either the physical environment or physical body, as evil in themselves. And you saw some of the outworking of that during, say, the Middle Ages, where people saw eating as evil or sleeping as evil. So they decided that to be holy, you had to stop sleeping. Well, we saw at the beginning of the week, you could only go about 5 days and your nervous system falls apart, and it's not very good for you. And so there were a lot of people that died that way, or they starved themselves to death because they thought that eating in itself was evil because it was attached to the physical world. And then you get all of the ramifications in the sexual realm. It's holier not to be married. You see, you get that kind of thing, the celibacy. That's the idea that it's coming from, is that because you're then being spiritual without being physical, then you're being good rather than evil. See? And, of course, no such concept is found in the Word of God. The Bible says God created man, and he created woman, and he looked at everything that he had made, including the physical bodies of man and woman, all of their drives, all of that. And he said, it is very good. And the issue is, what do we do with it? And we've misused the things that God has given us, but they were very good when they were created. And so dualism teaches us to think of things in the physical realm as evil. And we make a secular sacred dichotomy in our thinking, where you think of some things that are, you think of the things that are spiritual, in a certain class of things, like going to church, reading your Bible, talking to people about Jesus, having fellowship with someone, those praying, those things are spiritual, and then other things are secular. You've got the sacred and then the secular, like being involved in politics is secular to a lot of people, and they wouldn't think as Christians of being involved in politics because they say, well, that's part of the world. See? Whereas the Bible says that Jesus is Lord of everything. He's Lord of everything. And so everything in human life is to be brought under his lordship, and it is therefore spiritual. It's therefore spiritual. This is a spiritual thing. And so being human is basically what it means to be spiritual, that when we are fully human, we're being fully spiritual. And so this dichotomy is not made. You don't find that in the scripture. But the result of this is a two-step thing that puts us in a very bad position in the church today, in many churches. And that is, when you start with the idea of dualism, you start to classify sins. And when you look at different sins, if sins have to do with the physical body, they're more evil in many people's minds than the sins that have to do with, say, attitude. Right? And yet you find statements like this in the scripture. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Right? But there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, or a proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. Those are all an abomination to God. Right? And so he says, lying with a male as one lies with a female is an abomination, right? He also says, to have a proud look is an abomination. See? But what we do because of dualism is we start classifying sins, and that in itself would not be so bad, but people take it one step farther than that, and they start classifying people and decide whether they're going to accept or reject people on the basis of the kind of sins that they were involved in. So it's not just the classification of sins. That would be bad enough in itself. But the classification of people according to the sins that they were involved in, you see, this person was a worse sinner than that person because he was involved in physical sins rather than being involved in embezzling money from his business. And he was a liar and a thief, but this other, this woman was a prostitute. And so therefore, she was a worse sinner than this guy. See? But even if you were classifying sins, that's not absolutely awful. But when you get into classifying people and deciding whether you're going to accept or reject people on the basis of their past life, the kinds of sins that they've been involved in, then it gets into, it's a non-Christian attitude, which is that we are to love everybody. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. God has commanded that. We're even to love our enemies. If you look at someone as your enemy, you're still commanded to love the person. And so the love is to be the same regardless of what the person has done. But you don't find that. And so sexual sins are singled out and they're put in special categories. And then amongst the sexual sins, even those are singled out. And people classify sins and then they classify people on the basis of those sins, you know. It's pretty bad to be a fornicator, right? A bit worse to be a homosexual. Or maybe they put prostitution in there because it could be heterosexual prostitution, right? Then it's worse to be homosexual, and then it's worse to be involved in intercourse with animals. But the thing is, when you classify like that, and then classify people, and decide whether you're going to accept or reject, it's just an unbiblical, unchristian, ungodly way of approaching people. But we do that, we're influenced to that, because of the effect of dualism in our minds in the church. Therefore, a lot of people have a bad attitude towards homosexuality, the topic of homosexuality, or homosexuals, people that are involved in a homosexual lifestyle, or people that have come out of a homosexual lifestyle, and people, even though they may be very well-meaning because their information is wrong, they may be living as Christians, trying to love the Lord, trying to love their neighbors, but because of the bad information that they have, they exude an attitude of rejection, even though they're really trying to love the person. Do you get the idea? Some people can be very well-meaning in churches, and a person comes out of a homosexual lifestyle, becomes a Christian, and they sense this feeling of rejection, because when people know the background, they get this feeling of, I don't know if I'm completely and absolutely and unconditionally accepted by these people. Unconditionally, just as anybody else would be. See? And so when the person picks up on that, which is very easy for people to pick up on, because we're spiritual beings and we can sense it, something's wrong here, then it's hard for the person because the person feels rejected. Of course it's hard for a person who feels rejected to stay in a group of people where he feels he's not accepted just because he is. Just because he's a person. Okay? And some people actually do not want to help those who are involved in homosexuality. I've tried many times in churches. I've asked people in churches, well, I say, I'm going out witnessing on Friday night to your local bar, local gay bar, and would anybody here, would any of the men like to go with me? Usually I don't take the women because it can be a nasty place sometimes. And so it was a nasty experience, so we usually just take guys. Well, I say, well, which guys would like to go with me on Friday night down to the gay bar and talk to these men about their need of Christ? And so I've had responses like, why would you want to do anything like that? And I go, because they're people, and they need Jesus. That's why. And some people don't even comprehend it as that. You know, they haven't, and some people haven't had enough contact with homosexuals to realize they are just people, like everybody else, with particular problems, trying to get their needs met. And like everybody else, note, like everybody else, they've learned to try to get their needs met the wrong way. Rather than coming to God, they've substituted something else. And it just depends on you pick your substitution is what you do. Okay? But because of particular needs that they have, they feel drawn to try to get their need for love met that way. Now, what happens in church then is that people tend to reject the homosexual or reject the person coming out of a homosexual background. And that can happen in a very subtle fashion so that you don't even... a lot of Christians don't even know it's happening, but the person who's coming in from the outside can sense it very easily. I went to a Bible study one time, which was supposed to be a mixed Bible study, but it ended up being all guys. And I took along a guy whom I was counseling in the area of homosexuality, come out of a homosexual lifestyle, become a Christian. And I took this guy along, and the subject of homosexuality just came up. It just sort of came up. I mean, the guy didn't bring it up, I didn't bring it up, it just came up. And for half an hour, 45 minutes, they discussed homosexuality. And I sort of sat, I was interested to see how my friend was going to respond, but I just sort of sat and out of the corner of my eye watched my friend, and he was very intently watching every person that was speaking. And I thought, I wonder what he's thinking. And he never said anything during that discussion. And so after we left the Bible study, and we were walking out, I said, well, what did you think of that? And he said, Mike, he said, I don't think there's one guy in there that if I were being tempted in the area of homosexuality, I said, there's not one guy in there that I would go to. Not one of them. Because he started naming the things. I got this from this guy, I got this from this guy. And he could pick up on what they were saying, even though they would say they were Christians and they really wanted to love Jesus and love other people, because of a lack of information, which leads you to a lack of compassion. They were exuding rejection. They didn't even know it, that they were doing that. See? But homosexuals often have what I would call an injustice or a bitterness collector. They're very sensitive to the things that other people say. One of the things they have to learn is how to let go of that bitterness if they're going to learn to relate to other people properly. We'll talk about that later. Okay? And a lack of understanding can bring a lack of compassion. But the other way around works too. When you gain understanding, it can help you with your sense of compassion. I lived with a fellow when I was going to Bible school. There were four of us living together, four guys, because it was cheaper that way. So we were living together, sharing the rent and stuff. And this one guy, when he would eat, would chew his food, and it would make so much noise that it would just drive me up the wall every time he ate. And of course, we ate dinner together almost every night. And so he was eating a peanut butter sandwich one day, and boy, could he make a lot of noise with a peanut butter sandwich. I don't know if it was because it was sticky or what, but he was eating his peanut butter sandwich and making all this noise, and I thought, I've had it. Because my mom always taught me, eat with your mouth closed, try not to make too much noise. I thought, I've had it. I just got to say something to this guy. And the Holy Spirit said, not yet. And I was so glad that I waited, because that evening he and I went to see a friend of his to witness to him. And as we were sitting in this guy's kitchen talking about the Lord, for some reason this guy started talking about his teeth. And he said, you know, it's really embarrassing for me that I have to make so much noise when I eat. But a lot of people don't realize I only have the first four teeth on the top and bottom. I don't have any teeth from there back. I lost them because of a gum disease. And I went, you see? And he was embarrassed because he had to make so much noise, but that was the only way he had to chew his food, and he didn't have the money to be able to get all the dental work done, which was going to be thousands and thousands of dollars just to get his all the bridges made, or the plates, or get his teeth pulled and have dentures or whatever. And so, he talked about how embarrassed he was, but there's really nothing I can do about it for right now until I get some money and able to... See, after that, when I would hear him chewing and making a lot of noise, because I understood what was going on, it was a lot easier to have compassion. And it didn't bother me as much, because I understood. Now, that's not totally analogous to the situation of, or analogous to the situation of a homosexual and his needs and his drives and desires and so forth and the way he tries to get them met. But as far as understanding and compassion is concerned, you see, the more understanding you have about where a person has come from, the easier it is to have compassion on them. You ever notice that? You have real trouble putting up with a person who's insecure, always hanging on you, or trying to manipulate you, or angry, or whatever, and then you hear their whole background about their alcoholic dad and their prostitute mom, and how they were put out of the house, and they had to be raised by foster parents, and the foster parents beat them, and you hear the whole story, and you go, oh boy, has this person got problems? You know, if I had that kind of past, I'd probably have these kind of problems too. And through the understanding, it's a lot easier for you to put up with the problems the person's facing, because you can go, well, I understand why this person's like this, and it's going to take time to change. And so you can be more patient with the person. Now, another thing we want to discuss is, let's see, do I want to say that or not? Let's look at my time here. One of the things that I found with people in their attitudes towards homosexuality or homosexuals is that, excuse me, I'm caught my throat, is that a lot of people, especially Christians, think that they have God's attitude towards homosexuality because there's a repugnance about the idea to them. They think that they have God's attitude. But I found in many cases that when people are really honest, and they let God speak to them about what's going on in their hearts, that they find out that what they really are is proud. And the repugnance that they have is something that they've picked up from the world, because that's not God's attitude towards homosexuality or the homosexual. It's not his attitude. The Bible says God has neither despised nor... Help me, Roy. No, he's neither... despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Well, you read so many versions, it could say something else in your mind. He has neither abhorred nor despised the affliction of the afflicted. Okay? And so it's not God's attitude. In all our affliction, he is afflicted. He said, so when we go through heavy things, regardless of what we're going through, what kind of thing that is, God feels for us. And so when a person who's going through troubles with homosexuality, that's God's attitude. He's grieved and he hurts with the person, but his attitude is not one of rejection out of pride. Whereas very often I found that I found it commonly that Christians will have a rejection of the person, a repugnance due to pride, because, well, I was never involved in that sin. You see? And it comes out of pride, rather than having God's heart attitude of grief over the sin and compassion towards the person. See? Grief over the sin because it grieves God. Okay, well anyway, next thing I want to go on to is, there's a word that has been coined and is being commonly used now to describe a particular attitude in the church and in the world, and that is homophobia. Homo meaning same, phobia coming fear of, phobos. Okay? The fear of anything having to do with homosexuality. You know, when the person says, oh, what a homophobic reaction, means that the person is being accused of being afraid of the topic of homosexuality, people that are involved in homosexuality, and so they refer to homophobia, of course, always in a negative sense, and that is the fear of the topic of homosexuality, people that are involved in homosexuality, but it becomes extended It's extended in the church and in the world to things beyond homosexuality. It goes like this. People are afraid of the display of emotions, a very intimate, close, or deep display of emotions between members of the same sex. They're afraid that if something like that happens, there must be something wrong with these people. If two guys are really intimate with each other and share their emotions deeply, then there must be something wrong. There must be something homosexual going on. I would like to say that some of us would probably have been very embarrassed by David and Jonathan. You see? Kissing each other on the neck and weeping over each other and that kind of thing. And when the Bible records that David's love for Jonathan was stronger than his love for women, what are you going to do with that? You see? And yet there was nothing homosexual about it. Right? There was anything homosexual about it, and yet it says his love for Jonathan was stronger than the love of women. How about that? So some of us would have been a little bit embarrassed, or with Jesus and John could have been a little bit embarrassed, or with Ruth and Naomi we could have been a little bit embarrassed, you see? John didn't think it anything unusual, and neither did Jesus seem to think it unusual, that as they were having the Last Supper, he's leaning against Jesus while he's eating, see? Leaning against his chest. A lot of people would be embarrassed by that kind of thing in the church today. And so people are afraid of deep emotions shared between members of the same sex. They're also afraid of close relationships between members of the same sex because, well, there must be something wrong if these guys are really that close. You know, I mean, David and Jonathan were so close that they promised to each other and committed to each other their posterity that they would be faithful to all of their descendants on both sides of the families, and that they would commit all their goods to each other. They gave their goods to each other. I mean, that's like a marriage commitment, you see? And they made that kind of commitment to each other. Some people are afraid of that. Another thing people are afraid of is displays of affection. Displays of affection. This is the thing that male Australians very often have a problem with, and a lot of American males do too, and that is touching one another. Because it is just simply not part of our culture, you see. And we are taught that that is somehow unmanly, or there's something wrong with that, or there's something wrong with you if you do things like that, see. And it's exactly, in many cases, exactly because of that sensitive male children end up with problems with homosexuality. Because if their fathers had been more communicative and more affectionate with them, they probably wouldn't have ended up with the problem. We'll talk about some of the roots of homosexuality later, the etiology. Okay, so displays of affection can be a problem sometimes. People get a little bit embarrassed that I kissed the guys, right? You know, they get a little bit embarrassed. Well, why is that? Hmm?
I don't know. You're not
going to
kiss me, are you?
He says, you're not going to kiss me, are you? I might. On the cheek, don't freak out. Okay? Okay, the Bible says in 6 places in the New Testament, embrace one another with a holy kiss. It's a commandment. Embrace one another with a holy kiss. Okay, the result of all of this is that people in the church who have problems with homosexuality don't stay in the church. They may have really become Christians, really turned away from their lifestyle of rebellion against God in that particular sin, expressed in that way, and they may have really they've fallen in love with Jesus. And when I go down to the bar, I often hear the complaint of guys that have been Christians before. Their complaint is not anything with God or with Jesus, but it's with the church. You know? Well, I became a Christian. I tried. I went from church to church to church, and every place I went, as soon as they found out I came out of a homosexual background, even though they didn't mean to communicate it, they very often communicated rejection, and I just found it difficult to stay. And you hear the story over and over again, and I feel really sorry. And when I run into that, I usually say, I'm sorry that you were hurt like that. You know, it's a bad representation of the character of Jesus, and I'm sorry that you were hurt, but you don't have to deny Jesus or go back into your sin like that because other people have rejected you. Jesus still accepts you, and he wants you to be free. Okay, so the result is that people that have trouble with homosexuality or have had in the past don't stay in the church. They become discouraged because they're constantly facing rejection. They become defeated. They become, well, they find it difficult to face the problems they're having with their thoughts, the problems that they're having with their actions sometimes, and they want to go to somebody, but they don't feel they can because they're being rejected by people, and then they feel condemned. I talked with a fellow one time who had come out of a homosexual background. God was really blessing him in his ministry. He'd gotten married. And for some reason or another, because of fear or something, he hadn't told his wife the background that he'd come out of. They hadn't been married too long, a couple of years, I think. And, he had a church of about 200 people, and most of those he had led to the Lord himself. Okay? With a particular group of people. Okay? And, he was at a camp at a youth camp from his church, and he was there as one of the counselors, or he was there as one of the staff or something. And during that time, he was having some struggles with temptation, being attracted to some of the guys. And so he went to one of the elders that was over him in his denomination and said, "Look, I'm having some struggles with some temptation." And he shared the problem with him, and he asked for prayer, and thoroughly expecting that all of this was going to be in complete confidence, see? Well, the elder went, told the other elders at the camp. The word was out to the local or to his denominational board. He was kicked out of his church. He was thrown out of the denomination. He lost his church, was thrown out of the denomination. And when his wife found all this was going on, she divorced him. And all that happened same time. See, why? Because he shared with somebody that he was having a problem like that, and the person had basically a homophobic reaction. Okay, there's no need for that kind of thing. And so then people become discouraged and defeated, they feel condemned, and then they rightly become hostile towards the church because they're not being treated the way Jesus would treat them. And so they become hostile. It's understandable that they become upset when the Christians, the very people who should love them, treat them like that, and they rightly accuse the church of hypocrisy. Because if we say that we love everybody, but we don't love the person who's coming out of homosexuality unconditionally, we don't love them just for who they are, then we're hypocrites. Because we're saying we love our neighbors as ourselves, but we don't. And so we have to look at our own hearts and let God deal with us and our attitudes about whether or not we really are loving our neighbors as ourselves. Okay, and so you get things like the gay church forming, Metropolitan Community Church or other forms of the gay church. Why does that form? Because basically the normal evangelical Christian church has failed. The homosexual community failed to love them the way they needed to be loved. Because if the word got out in the gay community that, hey, there's this church where people really love you, you know, you can really see the love of one, and you go in, you're accepted just for who you are. Doesn't matter what's happened to you in the past. They accept you just for who you are. If that kind of word got out, the gay church would never form because it wouldn't be needed. You see? People were accepted in the regular evangelical church. Okay, and then another result of this is that a lot of people who have decided to follow Jesus, no matter what it costs them, even if they have to stay in a church where they're being rejected, still have troubles because they can never really express what they're going through because there's a fear of rejection. And so they struggle alone by themselves with temptations that they should be able to go to somebody and say, "Would you please pray with me? I'm having trouble with my mind. Say, I'm having trouble in the area of lust." They should be able to do that with somebody and receive help and comfort and understanding and prayer, counsel if they need it, you know, but just at least somebody there that cares and that can pray for them. And many times they can't, so they have to go it alone and fight the battle by themselves. Now, what we're going to discuss now is the etiology or the source, the possible places where a person could develop a homosexual condition. Now, I'm going to use different phrases to represent the same thing. I want to describe it to you. The homosexual condition, as I might call it, or the homosexual sexual preference, or homosexual tendencies, or in some cases I'll refer to it as same-sex ambivalence, or we'll get into all this. Or there are a lot of different ways I'm going to say the same thing. But I want to make the distinction for you. There is homosexual behavior, which the Bible talks about, and there is a psychological condition that a person has. The way the person's... I'm going to stick to male homosexuality since it's statistically is a bigger problem, and I've dealt more with males than females. So I use he, and that I'm including male and female in that, except where I specify. Okay? The person, the guy will have, his mind works a certain way. And the question is, why does his mind work like that? And everybody would like to know that. You know, people who have the problem or don't would like to know that. And so the guy's mind works a certain way, and that is not addressed in the scripture. It's never spoken of. The homosexual condition or the psychological condition of the person is never addressed in the scripture. Only the behavior. And the Bible says the behavior is sin and can be repented of and forgiven like any other sin. But the question is, what about the homosexual condition? That is, as one guy described it, one Dutch fellow who was given his testimony in Holland, he was the leader of a ministry to homosexuals in Amsterdam. He said this, he said, when I was 13 years old, I came to the understanding or awareness that I was attracted to men sexually rather than women. And he said, it wasn't something I chose, it was just there in my head. And he said, I couldn't feel any guilt over that because I didn't choose it, I wasn't responsible for it, it was just there. But, he said, when I was involved in my first homosexual act, then I began to experience the guilt of the sin of homosexuality because I recognized I had done something that was wrong. You see? He did not quite understand all the ramifications of it or what God's Word said about it, but he knew he'd done something that was wrong. Do you get the difference there? The person comes to an awareness that he or she is attracted to members of the same sex sexually rather than the opposite sex, and that's just a fact for the person. To the person, it's the way the person's mind works. It's just there. Do you understand? The difference, at least, well, there'll be greater understanding as we go. We try to describe why it happens. But do you get the difference? So when I say a homosexual condition or preference, that's the psychological working of the person's mind. But homosexuality or homosexual behavior, God speaks about, says it's sin, says that you should turn away from it, it can be forgiven, repented of, just like any other sin. Okay? But we want to talk about both sides of this. The sin we will not talk about so much as the other side because it's the least understood. Now, there are a lot of false conceptions in the church and in the world about homosexuality. And you get things, I'm going to run quickly through these because we need to take more time on other things. You get false conceptions like you can spot a homosexual a mile away because of the limp wrist and swivel hip and that kind of thing. In other words, the way the person carries his or her body lets you know what the sexual preference is. And that's not accurate at all. Not at all. I had a friend who was working with Time Life International, a British guy that was working with Time Life International in Amsterdam, and we were having fellowship with him one day, Carol and I were, and he said, you know, he said, I have the hardest time here in Amsterdam. He said, because guys are always walking up to me on the street and propositioning me. And he said, and I don't have any bent towards homosexuality at all. He said, my whole family walks like this. He said, can I help it if I walk this way? My dad walks like this. My mom walks like this. All the kids in the family walk like this. We walk like this. See? And that was just, it was part of his heredity to walk like that. But because it was associated in people's minds with a particular stereotype, which was associated with homosexuality, he had problems walking down the street because guys would proposition him. See? And so, that comes out of a false idea that the person's body, in the way they carry it or their structure or whatever, indicates something of their sexual tendency that has nothing to do with it. Pete, when we were down there on Friday, was mentioning that down at the gay bar, was mentioning that you couldn't tell by the way the guys were that they were, you know. What did you say? Some of them are...
A lot of teams would like to have these guys as far as on football teams. It's a physique and the athletic, you know, physique of these guys.
Yeah, that some of the guys were in a lot better shape and a lot better built than a lot of the athletes on football teams and stuff, see? And so you can't tell by the way a person's body is. I asked my youth group leader that I took him to the bar one time to go witnessing. And I said, what do you think? We were up on the balcony. I said, would you have known any of those guys to be homosexual if you'd seen them out on the street? He said, not a one. Not a one. Can't tell by appearance. Now, see, the thing is, there are some people who do adopt particular mannerisms because it's associated with a stereotype, and they want to communicate that with their bodies. See? But because a person does that does not mean that they're necessarily homosexual, or because the person does not do that does not mean that they're not, if you followed that. Okay? Now, so that's one false conception. Another one is, follow all my negatives. Another one is that men who are involved in homosexuality are not necessarily men who want to be women. And women who are involved in homosexuality do not necessarily want to be men. You will find cases like that. But that's not really the rule. That's more the exception. Okay? And so you can't assume that kind of thing either. Actually, in most male homosexual circles, masculinity is very highly regarded. And in many female homosexual circles, femininity is very highly regarded. And so that's you may find people like that, but that's the exception rather than the rule. Another thing is it's not associated with certain forms of dress. That is, the way a person looks does not or dresses does not necessarily tell you what their particular sexual preference is. And then in the church we get some funny ideas too, like this. Everybody that is a homosexual is past the place where they can be saved. They can't be saved. They're reprobate, you see. They're beyond salvation. And you get whole churches and denominations that teach that kind of thing, that people who are homosexual can't be saved, which, of course, is not biblical. It's not true. They think they're getting that from Romans chapter 1, but that's not very good exegesis. They take a progression through Romans chapter 1. And the thing is, if people involved in homosexuality are past being saved, that would also mean, if you follow that logic, that people involved in anger, disobeying their parents, being unmerciful, and the rest of the things that are named there would also be past being saved, and none of us would make it. Because the list will take care of everybody. Okay? None of us would make it. So then, they're not past the point of being saved, and we'll look at some scriptures later that show that. And then some people believe that every person that has problems with homosexuality must have a demon. And as long as the person has troubles with homosexuality, the person must need to be delivered. So you need to cast a demon out of the person. Well, that does happen sometimes, that people who have been involved in homosexuality need to be delivered from demons, spirits of lust or spirits of fornication or something like that. But that's not true in every case. And what they're doing is they're ignoring the basic psychological problem that the person has, that the person is attracted to the same sex rather than the opposite sex for whatever reason. We'll look at that a little bit later. They're trying to boil the whole thing down to a demonic thing, and maybe the person will get delivered from a demon, like a spirit of lust or whatever. That does not mean that it solves one certain problem, but that doesn't mean the person's not going to be attracted to the same sex anymore, because the person will still have the same psychology after the demon is cast out. Okay? That changes with a long, slow process of healing, the psychological aspect of it. Okay, and the third strange idea that we get sometimes in the church that you run into is that people have come to me sometimes and go, isn't it really hard talking to homosexuals because they're often so dishonest or that they're hard? And I say, no, it's not. There's no more rate of dishonesty or hardness or anything like that in the gay community than there is in the straight community. I mean, you meet people on the street that are straight, and some of them are hard, and some of them are not. Some of them are honest, some of them are not. It's the same thing in the gay community. It all depends on the person's background, what's happened to them, whether they've run into Christians before or not. It's exactly the same situation as in the straight community. It's just it depends on their background. It doesn't have anything to do with whether they are or are not trying to get their needs met in homosexuality. Okay, so this may be lacking, but basically a person with a homosexual condition is a person who is attracted to the same sex sexually, and that is in the broad sense. And that includes affectionately, as far as friendship is concerned. They want to spend their time with the same sex. They want to... that doesn't mean they're exclusive of the opposite sex, because sometimes they'll have close friends of the opposite sex, but they simply are attracted generally to the same sex, and that means in their affections, for their deep friendships, and it can also include in the genital fashion, sexually. Okay, now, we're going to take a look at the four major ideas. These are the basic four basic ideas of the source of the homosexual condition, or the etiology source of the homosexual condition. In other words, where does this psychological patterning come from? Where does this psychological patterning come from? Why does the person just suddenly find out one day, when he senses himself as a sexual being, that he's attracted to the same sex rather than the opposite sex? Good question. Because you have to try to find that out to know how you're going to help the person with it. Where did it come from? Because if it's one thing, you have to treat it one way. If it's physical, then the person needs something physical to help them. If it's psychological, he needs something psychological. If it's only sin, then it should be taken care of through repentance and faith and trusting in God. See? Which, of course, we know that isn't true. because they can repent, thoroughly repent and become Christians and still have problems with being attracted to the same sex. Now, ready? Number one. You got trouble with that word? Was that a question or a nerve or what?
Could you just explain that word?
Etiology means source, where something's coming from, what produced it. Okay. First one we're going to look at is the physical or the genetic. There was a lot of to-do made for a while about this because of certain anomalies, I suppose we could say, certain differences that were found in some male homosexuals as far as their genes and chromosomes were concerned. The only thing that happened that a lot of people didn't hear about is that when the studies were taken across the board, the same percentage of difference was found in the straight community as was found in the homosexual community, which means it was a human problem, not a sexual, didn't have anything to do with which way the person went sexually, see? It was a basic human problem that didn't determine one way or the other whether the person would be heterosexually or homosexually oriented. Now I am not, as a Christian, I don't think from looking at the Bible fairly and honestly, we cannot rule out the idea that because of the devastating effect of sin on the human race and on the human body, that something has been disturbed there. I can't rule that out. What we have to wait for is more evidence to come out of the scientific community. That's all we can do. Because the Bible doesn't address that issue at all. And so, the point is though, if we were to find out that there are certain genetic things that move a person towards being attracted to the same sex rather than the opposite sex, you'd still deal with it exactly the same way. You'd still do exactly the same thing, and that is because God says that the person is to control his behavior, then whether the influence is physical or psychological, environmental, or whatever, the person is to control his behavior. Okay? Now, the idea of finding healing for the person in the area of his attractions and his tendencies would be a different issue then, see? But as far as the sin is concerned, you deal with it exactly the same way. The person is to control his behavior. Okay? It wouldn't give a person an excuse, even if it influenced the person towards a certain direction, it would still not be an excuse valid enough to say the word of God is wrong. God is wrong about what human behavior is supposed to be like. It wouldn't do that. It wouldn't invalidate that, because God knows what he's talking about. Okay, the Journal of Psychology and Theology called the genetic theory confusing and convenient. Called it confusing because it mixes what you are up with what you do. See? And it breaks down the lines between your metaphysics and your morals, your being and your choices. See? And so it causes confusion in the area of philosophy and anthropology, figuring out who you are and how you tick as a being. And so they called it confusing because of that, and they called it convenient because people could use it as a convenient way of excusing their behavior. It's nice if you can think of yourself as being determined to have to do certain kinds of things. It's a nice, convenient excuse. Whereas God does not allow that kind of excuse. Okay? She might need to go outside, do. Okay. The second major one we want to look at is the idea that the person has somehow become paranoid of the opposite sex, which is called a heterophobic theory. The heterophobic theory. The person has somehow become paranoid of the opposite sex. Now, the reason that there is any theory that is presented is because there's some kind of evidence somewhere that the person is working on. And the heterophobic theory does have, you can find certain people who have become afraid of the opposite sex, and they simply find it less threatening to relate to members of the same sex rather than the opposite, and so they've chosen that course of sexual expression because they find it less threatening. I find, however, this is more common amongst female homosexuals than male. Is that very often in getting into the reasons why, getting into the person's background with their family, that the man has very often experienced an absence of the father in some fashion. Either he was so overly aggressive that it scared the sensitive male child so he didn't communicate, or the father was gone, the father died, there was a divorce, or the father was passive, even though he was in the home, he still didn't communicate. And so there was some kind of break in communication with the father, whereas very often with female homosexuals, they had a few very traumatic, hurtful experiences with their fathers or with some male member of the family, male relative or husband, or, you know, they got newly married. And I've heard some horrendous stories of things that men have done to some women, and women have told me, I just finally found it easier to relate to women than to men, because I got to the point where I couldn't trust them anymore. I just thought, I don't want to be around them, I don't have anything to do with them anymore. Okay, and so there are some bases on both sides for this kind of thing that some people have actually become afraid. I don't think that's the most general pattern, however. There's another one I see much more commonly and is much more widely accepted in both Christian counseling circles and a lot of secular psychological circles. Okay, over here. A third one is the role conflict theory, R-O-L-E. That somehow the person has come into conflict about what his or her role is in the particular culture in which he or she is living. And so sometimes people do go through that. It's most commonly found with people who were raised by parents who wanted the opposite sex of child. They wanted a boy, got a girl, so they raised the girl as a boy, and related to the girl as a boy, spoke to the girl as a boy, dressed the girl as a boy, you see, that kind of thing, as long as they could get away with it. And so what happened was there was some confusion because all the modeling, sexual modeling that the person was getting was that the person was the opposite sex. And so there are cases like that where the person has been influenced and there's confusion that is caused because the parents have treated the child as the opposite sex. And there are, of course, other environmental factors that can contribute to a role conflict situation. The last one, last major theory we'll look at, and this is the one I particularly hold to, although there's got to be lots of modification in this, and it's just an idea. It's not an ironclad thing because there's so much yet to be known about the homosexual condition, and that is the problematic. I'm going to put the way it's normally referred to as a pathogenic family pattern. A problematic or a pathogenic means something that causes problems in a person, so it's basically the same thing, a pathogenic family pattern. The Bible says that the man is to be the head of the home, the wife is to be in submission to him, and we talked yesterday about submission and authority and that kind of stuff, and you know, with Jesus' definitions, we don't have to worry about those kinds of things because they're beautiful ideas if you keep Jesus' definitions and not the world's. That is, to lead is to serve. I'm leading my wife, I'm the server, I'm to wash her feet, be the servant in the family, and she is to allow me to serve her. She's to let me wash her feet, and that's her submission to me. Okay? So those ideas are beautiful when considered from the light of Jesus. But the family pattern is to be that the man is to take the responsibility for the home, for the household, and then the woman is to follow him in that, and she has her own responsibilities, so with the children, and the guys, of course, the major responsibility for the children is the man's, according to the Bible, and she helps him with it. Now, when that pattern is broken in any way, it can cause problems, as we saw last night with the idea of a father image. It can cause problems in the child's mind. Because the child is meant to have a particular pattern as an example, and when the child doesn't have that, it causes confusion for the child. And the thing that we see most commonly in practice, or when I'm witnessing, I like to ask questions like, well, you know, what was your family like? Did you know your dad? And it's usually, almost always, in my mind, when the person describes his relationship to his dad, I go, same old story. It's very common. Talk to a lot of people, a lot of guys involved in homosexuality or have a homosexual condition, and they'll say, I didn't know, I get things like this. My dad left when I was 2. My mom and dad got divorced when I was 4. I never knew my dad. My dad was always gone on business trips. My dad was in the house, but he was an alcoholic, and everybody was so afraid of him that we ran when he came in. And so the person, even though the dad was there, he was over-communicating in anger, and so the sensitive male child was affected by that. Now, the reason I think you can have three male children in the family, and only one turns out to have problems with homosexuality, although they had the same father, or lack thereof, you see, and they were in pretty much the same environment, is that it's not the aggressive, it's not usually the aggressive male child that has the problems with that. It's usually the more sensitive male child that has the problem. And you find male children raised under the same father as a person who has problems with homosexuality, but because they were more aggressive, it didn't affect them in the same way. And so you can find the same thing with twins who are raised same age, same environment, and one has a sensitive temperament and had problems with homosexuality and the other one didn't. Okay? Now you also find a situation where you got two sensitive male children that are twins and they both ended up with homosexual problems. Now, so I think it's the combination of a lot of different factors, but two of the major factors are that the father is missing. There's some kind of an emotional break with the same-sex parent. That's the principle, I think, involved. There is an emotional break with the same-sex parent. And then it sets up a situation which is called in some circles, same-sex ambivalence. Same-sex ambivalence. Ambivalence means to have sort of a love, hate, pull, push, push-pull relationship with something or someone. Same-sex ambivalence would mean to have with the same sex both a pull and a push at the same time. Now, the push part of it is the part that's not commonly understood. Because a guy may be relating to other guys sexually, it's difficult to see that there really is a problem there with his hating the male image. That's difficult to see until you get into the psychology of his relationship with his dad. Okay, let me describe a scenario for you. This would be just one out of millions, but young sensitive male child is raised in a situation where the father is gone on business trips most of the time. He only sees him on weekends, and then the dad isn't really communicative. Okay, so male child strikes out doing his own thing, but really feels pretty much neglected by the dad. And through that develops bitterness and resentment, although it may be very subliminal. He develops bitterness and resentment towards not only the dad, but towards a male image, which is what his dad is projecting to him, a male image, or the image of maleness. And so the guy gets an idea about maleness that it rejects you. And so he gets this idea that, I don't want to have anything to do with that image because I don't like it. It's always rejecting me. And two things happen. He feels this repulsion, not revulsion, but repulsion towards the male image, or rejection of the male image, and so he cannot relate to maleness for himself, and at the same time, because he didn't have a close relationship with his father, that emotional need of the love of a father towards him goes unmet. And so he still has this feeling of needing the emotion, the emotional, the comfort, the encouragement, the companionship of his dad that he missed, and so he wants the affection of a man that he missed when he was growing up, and at the same time, he has a rejection of the male image. And so both sides of that have to be handled if the person is going to come to some kind of healing. And I personally feel that through psychological techniques, secular psychological techniques, you're not going to find much result there. I think it's through the love of God, and a person is coming to really know God as his Father through the healing of the Holy Spirit, there's a possibility for a change there and for healing, although it may in many cases be, in most cases, very slow. So then the problematic or pathogenic family pattern, I think, best explains, at least from the standpoint of environment, which is a very big part of our development, at least from the standpoint of environment, gives some understanding as to why the person might develop, it helps understand how the person could have developed the draw towards the same sex from the environmental standpoint. It won't answer certain other things, but we don't have the scope of this lecture, can't go into all of those things right now, because we want to get on to, well, what do you do about this, and we need to look at the scripture yet. Okay? So the person develops then same-sex ambivalence. I found it's a common thing, although not completely consistent, it's a common thing for women who have troubles with in the area of homosexuality that they develop a break with the same-sex parent, which is the mother, but for completely different reasons. It wasn't because the mother was gone, but very often because the woman was hurt by the father and expected the mother to come to her aid, and the mother didn't take her side. Either didn't understand. I've talked with women who were being sexually abused by their father over a period of years, and the mother would not believe the daughter that that was actually going on, because it always happened in secret. And so then the woman experienced a break with her mother emotionally, even though the mom was there. See? They experienced that break and then developed the same thing going on, needing the affection of the mother and missing it, and at the same time making a break with the female image. And so both of those things will have to be handled. The person has to learn to get the need for affection, the affection. The guy has to learn how to get the need for male affection met properly through God and through the body of Christ in a holy fashion. He can get that need met. And at the same time, he needs to deal with the rejection of the image of maleness or the male image in his mind that developed because of the bitterness towards his father. And so dealing with the issue of bitterness, which we've talked about already in class, dealing with the issue of bitterness towards the father and repenting, letting God break you over bitterness and making restitution to the father, when that is possible and wise, should always be encouraged. Okay? I mean, just on general grounds, that should be encouraged. But in this particular case, very important in dealing with people, men that are coming out of a homosexual background. And you need to deal with both sides. You need to deal with both sides of this, and that is both the need for male affection and at the same time the rejection of the male image due to bitterness towards the father because of the emotional break with the father. Now, see, that doesn't necessarily mean that the father was doing anything wrong, because that break can happen because the father died in a car accident. It can happen because the young male child was put in the hospital due to a serious illness, and the dad just wasn't able to visit him a lot because of business or work or whatever, and so he couldn't get to the hospital a lot. There could be a break for a number of different reasons. And so there's never a basis for saying to the for heaping condemnation and guilt on the parents of a person who has problems with something with homosexuality. They need all the help they can get too, as far as emotional support when they are dealing with a person with one of their children who has problems with homosexuality. Okay, let's continue. What time is it? Let's see how we're going to do this. We'll take a look at the scriptures on the subject, and then we'll take a break. Okay, we'll take a look at the scriptures on the subject, and then we'll take a break for a few minutes, and then after that, we'll talk about what do you do when you're counseling somebody that's coming out of a homosexual background. And then for some of those here who have come out of a homosexual background, it'll be helpful for you to work on in your own life. Okay, the scriptures. There are only 5 direct references to homosexuality in the Bible. There are only 5 direct references to homosexuality in the Bible. The first one is in Genesis 19, in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, 4 through 11. Excuse me. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now, behold, I have 2 daughters who have not had relations with man. Please, let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like, only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an Aryan, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached, that is the angels that were inside in the form of men, the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Now one of the little comments I want to make in passing is, when you read that, it sounds like Lot, what is Lot doing offering his daughters to these men? You know, and personally, I think Lot was a real rude, a real crumb when he offered his daughters to these men. Because the Bible says that a person did something does not mean that God approved of what the person did. I think it was wrong for him to do that. It was out of order for him to do that. It was ungodly for him to do that. He shouldn't have done it, but that's what he did. And so it had to be recorded in the Bible as the way it happened, you see, because that's the truth about the situation. Doesn't mean God approved of that just because it says it in the Bible. What's that? Yeah, it could have been that he was afraid of them. But notice that he says, my brothers, please do not act wickedly. He considered the thing that they wanted to do in having relations with those men as wickedness. And there are some people who try to explain this as, in the Hebrew it says, bring them out to us that we may know them. And some people try to explain that as, well, they were because they had neglected these men earlier in the day, which they were neglected, because they neglected them earlier in the day, they wanted to make up to them for the inhospitality, you see. Now, exactly how, in Lot's mind, how would sending out his daughters to them, saying, do whatever you want to them, make up for the inhospitality to the men that were staying in his home? How would that work? I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. And so he obviously, and he said, I've got daughters who have never had relations with a man. Take them and do whatever you want to them. He obviously thought of it as a sexual thing that was going on here. What was being proposed was gang rape on these men. And so the angel took care of that by smiting the men with blindness. And that actually was part of the mercy of God to those men, because the next day then, when they were destroyed, if they were still blind the next day, part of the trauma of a great catastrophe is that you can see what's happening. And if they were blind the next day, it would have minimized the trauma in their deaths. Now, a parallel passage to that is Judges chapter 19. God was being merciful to the children in the city too. Okay. We have to be sure you see the mercy of God in his judgments. A lot of mercy expressed in the judgments. Judges chapter 19, the whole chapter is a parallel to that, and it's not the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's the story of a Levite who goes looking for his concubine, finds her, and he's lodged in a man's house, and then the same thing happens. The men surround the house, and they say, bring the man out to us that we may have relations with him. And he sends out his concubine, says, here, do whatever you want. Actually, it says, in one place it says concubine, another place it says wife. Okay? And so he sends out his wife, his concubine, we can't get into that right now, sends out his concubine, wife, I'll have a look at that, and what happens is she's abused all night long by these men, and in the morning he finds her dead on the doorstep. And so he takes her, chops her into 12 pieces, and sends a piece to each of the tribes of Israel and says, look, this is what's happening in Israel. This kind of thing is going on. And okay, now, the third reference is in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the women, and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Okay? Now, that's fairly clear. We get a lot of different, quote, interpretations of that coming out of the gay church, trying to justify homosexual activity. And so you can read good books on that particular thing. There's a book called The Gay Theology by a guy named Philpott. There's a book called The Gay Church, which includes a chapter on the gay theology, if you want to read that, by Jameson and Enroth. There are different books that you can get from a solidly evangelical perspective that explain both how people try to explain that away and also the hermeneutical, that has to do with principles of interpretation, the hermeneutical principles that they are breaking in order to do so. Even Karl Barth said that those kinds of reasonings are exegetical acrobatics. Okay, so it says it very clearly. This is the only place, by the way, in the Bible that speaks about female homosexuality. It's the only one. It says, for their living exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also, the men abandon the natural function of the woman and bring in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts. Notice the Bible calls them indecent acts. It says, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. It has an effect on the person to be involved in acts like that.
What was that last scripture again?
It was the same one.
Oh, okay.
I just read it again. Okay, now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And along with all the other sins that he throws in here, he puts in homosexuality. And it's treated as, first of all, you notice all the things that are in there are things that people do. So it's something that a person does. He murders his father, or he murders his mother, or he is immoral, or he's a kidnapper, or he's a liar, or a perjurer, or a homosexual. Okay? It's talking about the thing that the person is doing, and it says that these things are not part of the kingdom of God. And then in the last reference is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, that's a very important point when you're talking with people involved in homosexuality, is there's a lot of deception involved. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And then he says this, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And there are two words in the Greek, we'll get to that in a minute. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, first of all, what is he talking about when he says effeminate and homosexual? There are two words in the Greek. Does anybody have the Revised Standard Version? Let me tell you what the Revised Standard Version says. Usually somebody has a Revised. Revised Standard Version puts these two together in one word, or actually in two words, and says sexual perverts. And the reason that it does that and puts the two things together is because the way the two words are used in Greek. In English, you've got a person, a prostitute. Another word for prostitute is a whore. And along with that, you've got a coupled word, which is whoremonger, which is the person who takes advantage of the whore. You get the idea? There's the one who is giving herself, himself. There's the other person who's taking advantage of that. And in the Greek, the two words that are translated as effeminate and homosexual, in my version, I believe that's a bad translation, the two words are the person who gives himself in a homosexual act and the person who takes advantage of that. Now, I'm just going to mount it down because it's a couplet word. I'm not saying it's the same thing. The person who gives himself in a homosexual act and the person who takes advantage of it. And so the two words are simply the description of the two different sides of the same act. And that's why the Revised Standard just put them together, because it's just the two sides of the same thing. And so it says sexual perverts, because it's just the two sides of the same thing. Okay? Like whore and whoremonger. So if the man commits fornication with a prostitute, he is a whoremonger, she is a whore, but it's only one act that is taking place. You get the idea? They're both involved in the same act. And so it's the same thing happening in Greek there, and that's why I believe effeminate is a bad rendering of that. I believe it's a bad rendering of that because it's describing an activity. It is not describing a personality quality or the person's psychology or tendencies or anything like that. It's describing an act and not speaking about the homosexual preference. And another point about this, and it says the person who is involved in these acts will not enter the kingdom of God. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then it also says this, but and such were some of you, which meant that some of the people in Corinth had been involved in homosexuality. And then he says this, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. And so it means there were people in the Corinthian church that had been involved in homosexuality who had been sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus and in the Spirit of God, and were living just like any other Christian. Just their background, their sin was a different sin. What we want to do is talk about things that the person coming out of a homosexual background needs to work on in his or her life in order to see healing come in the area of the homosexual condition or preference. We want to look at some things that the person needs to be careful to work on. And you'll notice that many of these, or maybe all of them, are things that every Christian needs to work on. But some of them need to be a little more intense for the person coming out of the homosexual background than other people would normally need. Okay, I'd rather all, basically that way. But sometimes I will be speaking as if I'm speaking to you as a counselor, as a person who's going to be counseling people coming out of a homosexual background, trying to give information as a counselor, and there'll be times when I'll be speaking to you as a person who might have a homosexual condition. You understand what I mean? So you'll catch what I'm talking about. So when you have troubles with, it doesn't mean that you all have troubles with that. It means I'm speaking in terms of the person who does have trouble, because actually what I'm doing then is giving an example of how you would deal in counseling. Okay? Sometimes people miss that and they go, what is this guy, why is he assuming that we all have homosexual conditions? No, I'm not. Okay, number one, by the way, all of this assumes that repentance, reconciliation, and restitution have been made. You want to write that down. It all assumes that repentance for sin, for the sin of homosexuality, reconciliation to God and to other people, in this case mostly it's going to deal with being reconciled to God, having the right relationship with Him, and being reconciled to the Father, where that is possible and wise. Being reconciled to God and then being reconciled to the Father, taking care of the problem with bitterness towards the problem of bitterness towards the Father. Okay? So repentance, reconciliation, and restitution. And this means that past relationships that people have had, male or female, that they've had in homosexuality, need to be cut off. And they need to do whatever repentance is necessary there, asking people's forgiveness, and at the same time, asking people's forgiveness for involving them in the sin of immorality, and at the same time, they need to bring the relationship to an end. Because in almost every case, it will not be, I'm not going to make it absolute, but in almost every case, it will not be beneficial for the person to be continuing a relationship of close friendship with somebody with whom they had sexual relations in the past, or lived with, or treated as a lover, or something like that. Unless that person has become a Christian also, and they're both seeking counsel together in a Christian group or something like that. It would be a little safer. But in most cases, it's best for the person to call the person or see the person or write the person a letter and say, please forgive me for involving you in immorality. I ask you forgiveness for that. Since I've now become a Christian, though, I can't be involved in that anymore because I want to follow God. And, that's basically all you need to say. And then cut off the relationship. That doesn't mean you say nasty things to the person. It doesn't mean that you want to talk to them if you see them on the street. It means that you don't spend a lot of close friendship time with a person with whom you had homosexual relations in the past, because it'll be a problem if that person, especially if that person's not a Christian. I told a guy that one time. I said, you need to, it was a guy that had lost his church and lost his wife and so forth. I said, look, you're going to have troubles until you cut off those relationships with, you know, until you make restitution for those things, you're going to have trouble. And he did. And he fell back into homosexuality for a while. And then when I saw him again and he was out and living well as a Christian, doing well, he said, you know, Mike, he said, you were right and I should have listened to you. The reason I had troubles was because I didn't clear up my past so that I could live correctly in the present. Okay, you can't leave the past undealt with. You've got to deal with it. Okay, number one, under, we're going to talk about dealing with the person as far as the psychological aspect of it is concerned. Now, these may seem to, how can I say? Because the homosexual condition was not developed in the person by choice, but was developed indirectly, that is also the only way that it can be healed, is indirectly. The person cannot directly choose to not have those kinds of temptations, to not have those kinds of desires. The person can't directly choose and go, if they could, that would be wonderful, but they can't do that. And so as it was worked in to the person through the environment indirectly, as a passive recipient, so it will be worked out, but it will be indirectly, and it will be a process. And so what the person needs to concentrate on is those factors that can bring healing, because the person can't directly choose to make the thing go away. It isn't going to work like that. Your mind doesn't change in that fashion. And so we'll talk about the things the person can concentrate upon that will eventually bring healing in that area, although it may be a very long, slow process. And we have to be careful not to build all kinds of false hopes in people about how quickly they're going to change, because very often it is a long, slow process. But it is important to point out to the person, you are not in sin, and you don't have to feel guilty for your desires, because you didn't choose that. That's the way your mind works. But on the opposite side, you need to be working too on loving God, being obedient to God, and through that there will be a change in your psychology. You can't help but be changed by loving God and obeying Him and following His Word. It happens. Okay, number one is the fear of God. The fear of God, or reverence of God. That is the foundation of all change, is the reverence of God. To stand in awe of God to the point where you love Him so much that you're afraid to hurt Him by doing anything evil. You love Him so much that you're afraid to hurt Him by doing anything that is evil. You don't want to hurt Him. And so you learn to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And so the person needs to learn to hate evil. Because by the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, a man stays away from evil. How do you stay away from evil? Proverbs 16:6. First one is Proverbs 8:13. Okay, the definition of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8:13. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, it's the second part of the verse, by the fear of the Lord, a man stays away from evil. Proverbs 16:6. And so if a person is going to stay away from evil, he needs to fear God. That is what? He reverences God so much that he doesn't want to hurt Him. And so he hates evil because he reverences God. You get the idea? And you've probably had some kind of teaching on that before in some fashion or another. But the person reverences God and stands in awe of God and falls in love with God so deeply that he doesn't want to hurt God by being involved in evil. And so because God hates evil, because it destroys us, that's why he hates it, because it destroys us, and he doesn't like to see us destroyed, because he loves us, right? Is that right? Yeah? Then in the same way, we want to hate evil because it grieves God. Because if we're involved in evil, then we're hurting God, and He doesn't deserve to be hurt. And so we learn to hate evil. Okay? We, as Christians in general, learn to hate evil. And so there needs to be the fear of God. If a person doesn't hate sin, he's not going to stay away from it. It's as simple as that. But there needs to be a concentration upon that, because very often people, particularly men, have dealt with men more, coming out of a homosexual background, have a number of severe problems with accepting sin simple patterns just as they are. For instance, gossip is a big problem. Complaining is a big problem. Ungrateful attitudes, ungratefulness is a big problem. The person has to learn to be thankful, to learn to give good reports rather than evil reports about other people, and not to listen to gossip. And the person has to learn to hate gossip. See? And when I'm down at the bar and a guy starts to talk to me about some other guy, whether I know him or not, I usually, if it's negative, I will usually say, well, excuse me for interrupting you, but there are a few things that I really don't like, and one of them is I don't like to say negative things about other people. I don't like that. And I don't like to entertain negative things about other people either, because I don't feel it's beneficial to the conversation. It doesn't help me in relationships with other people. And so let's go on in our conversation. I don't want to stop the conversation, but can we get off of talking about this person in that way? And first of all, it lets the person know gossip isn't right. But another really interesting thing happens, and that is when the person understands that I am fairly committed to hating gossip, the person very often opens up to me and shares with me all kinds of personal things. Why? Because the person knows I'm not going to turn around and say that to anybody else, because I hate it. You see? And so the person, because of that stand for righteousness, the person feels as if he can trust me. Because of a commitment to righteousness, people find that they can trust you. Anyway, that's number one. It needs to be the fear of God, the hatred of evil, so that any sin in the person's life, not just homosexuality, but any sin, the person hates it and doesn't want to have anything to do with it. All sin's got to go out, and we've got to learn righteous habit patterns. Then number two is the person needs to be committed to change. Committed to change. If the person does not make a commitment to being changed, the person will not press through to be changed. Because when things get really tough and the temptation's really heavy, if the person is not committed to being changed, the person won't make it. The person won't make it. You see, the needs that are being appealed to, the need for love and the sense of security that is being appealed to, is so strong. And the desire for male affection, because that was missed when the person was growing up, that desire can be so strong that if the person has not made the commitment, I'm going to become like the Lord Jesus no matter what it costs me, if the person hasn't made that kind of commitment, then the person is very likely to go try to get the need met in the wrong way. Okay? So the person needs to be committed to being changed. Number three. There needs to be a lot of work. I think I spend more time with this than anything else with a person coming out of homosexuality. There needs to be a correction of the self-image. Because of the rejection in the past, the person usually has a very damaged self-image. Okay? You need to work on correction or healing of self-image. The person needs to get a biblical understanding of his value. Because of the rejection in the past, the person very often has a very damaged self-image.